Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. In last week's sermon, we considered how the Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. He did it three times. And we noted that if we look at a history of Peter, we see that he actually had form in this area. Peter was a man who on more than one occasion had capitulated under pressure. This was a bit of an issue for Peter. He did it at the time of Jesus' arrest. He ran off. And we know later on in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, Paul says that he actually confronted Peter face to face because Peter had capitulated to Judaizers. Judaizers were demanding that the Gentiles obey the law of Moses as well as trust in Christ to be saved. Peter knew that this was wrong, but he didn't speak up. He did nothing about it. He again capitulated to fear. And here we find the same thing in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Scripture makes the point that not just once, but on three occasions, he denied having any acquaintance whatsoever with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only servants that were asking these questions. They were curious. There's no hint whatsoever that Peter's life was in any way in danger. And we know with the third line of questioning, he absolutely capitulates into a state of cursing and swearing. Peter had a problem here. We need to be careful about falling into a cycle of sin. If this happens, sin gets harder and harder to deal with. And what happens is that people begin to accept sin as a part of their lives. This is just the way that I am. I have certain weaknesses. Peter has his and you have yours and I have mine. We must begin by recognising that we are weak. Indeed, we do have particular weaknesses. And it doesn't take much to trip us up. And therefore, we need the grace of God continually. We need his wisdom and we need his strength if we are to resist temptation. We saw how Peter was so foolishly confident in himself. The sheep will be scattered, that the servant will be struck, Jesus said, and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter rather audaciously says, they may scatter, but I never will. Well, Peter, before the night is out, you will deny me three times. No, I won't, Lord. I will follow you even to the death. Here is a man sort of consumed with his own sense of confidence and strength in his own abilities. It doesn't take much to trip us up. On this occasion, again with Peter, it was simply the questions of some servants. No sense was his life in danger. If the Romans were interested in Peter, they would have arrested him in the garden. But he was allowed to go free. And look what happens to him here. So we come then to the next portion, which is chapter 15, and we'll read together verses 1 to 5. This is the beginning now of the Roman trial. So we've seen the Jewish, the religious trial. Now we come to the Roman or the civil trial. And this is the first part of it. Mark 15, 1 to 5. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now, there are three stages to the Roman trial, or the civil trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is initially brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate, having spoken to Jesus, wants to wash his hands of the whole matter. He sees that Christ is, in fact, an innocent man. He's not guilty of any charges. He wants to wash his hands of the whole thing, but he hands Christ over to Herod. Jesus is a Galilean. He's from Galilee. and Herod's jurisdiction is Galilee. It's too hard for Herod to deal with. For Pilate to deal with. Pilate will pass him on to somebody else. That's what we always do, isn't it? With something difficult, find somebody else to deal with it. Well, Herod really effectively faces the same conundrum. He doesn't want to deal with this. And so he sends him back to Pilate. So he's with Pilate once, that's the first stage. Secondly, with Herod. Then he goes back to Pilate. And in the end, through Jewish pressure, Pilate has him condemned and sentenced to death. So there's three stages. Now, Mark's Gospel only deals with two of them. Okay, so in verses 1 to 5, we see the first instance with Pilate. And then from verses 6 to 16, we see the second stage again with Pilate. So Mark's Gospel, which is the abridged version, completely cuts out the second stage with Herod. So this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 5, and then, God willing, in 2 weeks, because Basil's preaching next week, in 2 weeks, God willing, we'll come back and we'll look at the second stage, verses 6 to 16. All right, first thing I want us to look at this morning is Christ brought before Pontius Pilate. Christ brought before Pontius Pilate. Verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So our Lord Jesus was arrested late on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we've been following this, he's taken then to the home of Annas, who was a former high priest. He held no proper position any longer in Israel. But the authorities take him to the home of Annas for a kind of private interview. He is then sent to Caiaphas, who was the proper or the formal high priest, for an interrogation. And he is found guilty of blasphemy. So this is now well into the early hours of the morning, on Friday morning. And then we come to verse 1. Immediately in the morning, this is when he was taken to Pilate. Immediately in the morning, it means at sunrise. So he was arrested late on Thursday night. And now sunrise, Friday morning, he is taken to Pilate. He's taken to the praetorium so the civil trial can commence. Now, the praetorium was the residence of Pilate, the Roman governor. It was a very large palace, really, where Pilate lived. Now, you would imagine that the Lord Jesus and the Sanhedrin, this great number of Jewish authorities turning up at Pilate's place first thing in the morning, that would somewhat agitate the man. What are they doing here at the break of day? But from all accounts, Pilate liked to deal with business early. He liked to get matters out of the way so he could turn his attention to much more important things like socialising with his friends and hunting and playing games and bathing with the ladies. They are the things that he liked to occupy himself with, so he was quite prepared to get matters dealt with early in the morning. And so this large throng of people turn up on his doorstep. Now, in John's Gospel, we are told that the Sanhedrin would not enter into his house. They would not take Jesus into his house to speak with him. The reason being, they didn't want to defile themselves before eating the Passover. Okay, so Passover was, they were in the middle of the Passover, actually, and they didn't want to go into the home of a Gentile because they would become ceremonially unclean. So the guards alert Caiaphas to their presence, and he has to come out of the house. These Jews don't want to become ceremonially unclean. Now again, as we have seen so often in Mark's Gospel and elsewhere throughout the Scriptures, and particularly here during his trial, we see so clearly demonstrated the outrageous hypocrisy of the Jewish establishment. Here are people who are concerned with ceremonial defilement, all the while they are seeking to have condemned and put to death an innocent man. And there is a certain irony when we consider all that's taking place here. They don't want to be defiled because of the Passover. What about eating the Passover in good conscience? Now, the Passover was given to the Jews as a celebration of God's mercy, his benevolence and kindness to them. And yet look at what they are doing. They are condemning an innocent man to death. What exactly has he done to them? Absolutely nothing. Jesus Christ went around doing good to all, opening the kingdom of God to all, healing people and feeding them and preaching the good news that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. And look at how they treat him. I'll put it to you this morning, once again, we see the difference between true faith, between the Christian faith and false religion. False religion is always, always concerned with external things. It's concerned with appearances, having the appearance of godliness, having the appearance of seriousness. False religion is always concerned with the outward. Faith, the Christian faith, true faith, is concerned with the inner life. It's concerned with our hearts before God and what we are before the Lord. True faith is concerned with Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, being reconciled to God and being brought back into relationship with God. Now, there's no question whatsoever that true faith is outworked practically in outward ways. There's no question of that whatsoever. But the issue with false religion is that it puts the cart before the horse. It's primarily and fundamentally concerned with the outward. Don't touch this. Don't go there. Wear certain clothes or the prosperity gospel. And what you own and your position in society, it is always concerned with the outward. Well, Scripture does speak of the outward, but the outward is something that is born out of the inward, out of a life that has been changed by the grace of God and a desire to walk with God. And true Christianity, true faith, does not go beyond what God requires. And you can go to numerous churches around the place and you can hear very assertive messages emphasizing to people to do this and to do that and not to do something else. And you know what? Jesus and the apostles say nothing of these things. There are things which concern men in churches that do not concern Jesus Christ and the apostles. And men bang on about this and they bang on about that, and the apostles are silent. They say nothing. And we need to be very careful that we don't emphasize things that have no real significance in the eyes of God, because that's what constitutes false religion. We need to be concerned with the things for which God is concerned. And what are the Jews concerned with? Endless Sabbath rules. Endlessly tithing on things that God never required. We tithe on anise, mint and cumin. We fast several times in the week. God commanded one annual fast of the Jews. They boasted in fasting several times a week. Endless rules. You can only move your furniture so far in your house. You can only walk so far on the Sabbath. You can only do this. There were 200 odd rules to be obeyed on the Sabbath. It didn't stop. True faith is a matter of the heart, one's life before God. The outward emanates from that, but it is concerned with what God wants, not with endless man-made rules. And this is where the Jews are at. This is the kind of people that they are. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ. He is hauled before Pontius Pilate. And the word hauled is a good description. We're told in verse 1 that he is bound and he is led. And what the language means is that he was manhandled. It means that he was basically sort of dragged along to be presented to Pontius Pilate. If we go back to just a few hours earlier and we see him in the home of Caiaphas the high priest, And in Caiaphas's house, they spat all over him. They spat in his face. He was dripping with saliva. And they put a blindfold around him. They slapped him around the face and punched him. So I want us to understand here, he is dragged before Pontius Pilate, and he is a bloodied and bruised mess. He is humiliated, and physically speaking as a man, he is weak. This is a shameful and disgusting thing that is being done to him here. He's hauled before Pontius Pilate. Now, what do we know about this man, Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate is a Spaniard. He was a Spaniard. He was born in Spain, in the town of Seville. And he joined the Roman Legion, the Roman army, at a very young age. And he proved to be a very adequate soldier. And he rose quickly through the ranks, made a name for himself. He took up a position in Rome, and because he was a rising star in the Roman army, he began to move in the upper echelon of Roman society, and he got to know the family of the Emperor Augustus, and he ended up marrying Augustus's granddaughter. So he married into high society, we might say. Well, Augustus's family had a reputation of being the most perverse kind of people. In fact, his mother-in-law, Pilate's mother-in-law, Julia, and this is a horrible thing to say of anybody, but she was known as a whore. A woman was known as a whore. And so you can imagine what kind of woman Pilate had married. You know, what was Pontius Pilate's wife's example growing up was Julia, who behaved like a common prostitute. Well, Pilate excelled. He was perfectly at home with his family, and he did well for himself. He continued to rise up the ranks, and he was given the position of Roman governor over Judea. Now, insofar as he was governor over this particular province, so he's known as a provincial governor over Judea, and as a governor over this particular province, he was given an unusual amount of power and authority. Because the area where he ruled, over which he had jurisdiction, was where the Jews were. And the Jews were a constant thorn in the flesh of the Roman Empire. The Jews were a very strange people as far as the Romans were concerned. They worshipped this unseen god in their building, and they made all of these animal sacrifices, and they wouldn't work on the Sabbath, and they wouldn't call Caesar Lord. There's always this sense that they could never really control the Jews. To add to all of this, which inflamed the mix, amongst the Jews there were zealots. There were various insurrectionist groups who were rioting, who would stir up trouble seeking to overthrow Roman authority. The vast majority of the Jews absolutely hated Rome. Not all of them. Some of them were quite comfortable with Rome and saw the benefits of Rome, but the vast majority absolutely hated Rome. And so Pilate has this job of keeping at bay all of these Jews. And so unusually, he had control of the army. If he needed to call the army into action, he didn't need to seek any higher authority. He didn't need to go up the ladder, as it were. He had the army at his disposal. He was also given a measure of authority over Jewish religious affairs. You can imagine the Jews hated this. He appointed the priest to the top job. And of course, he would want somebody who was sympathetic with Rome. So Pilate appointed high priest. Pilate also had his hand in the treasury, the Jewish treasury. He kept an eye on Jewish financial business. Now, the scriptures and historical records indicate that Pilate used this power with absolute reckless abandon. He was a completely vicious man. During times of unrest, he would respond with complete savagery. He would have people killed almost at a whim. On one occasion, in order to assert Roman authority, he had a group of soldiers march into the temple and into the holy place in all of their Roman garb with their insignias. And it's as though he was making a statement. Everything belongs to Rome, including your temple and your holy place. It's under my authority. The Jews, of course, were outraged. They sent a formal complaint to Rome. We read in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans. That's who told Jesus about the Galileans. Whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Nobody knows exactly what this is referring to. There's no historical record, but we at least know this much from what we have here. There were Galileans who went down to Jerusalem to worship and to offer sacrifices, and for some reason Pilate suspected that they were up to no good, that there was some kind of insurrection rising, and he had them all killed. And their blood was mingled with the sacrifices that they were offering. Now, the Roman authorities wanted a governor who could rule with a firm hand. There's no question of that, but they needed a man who had a cool head. In Pilate, they had a firebrand. They had a loose cannon. There were years and years and years of heavy-handedness, and in the end, yeah, I mean, he's only stirring the pot. He's only making things worse. In the end, the Roman authorities had had enough. There was an occasion where the Jews had organised, or a group of Jews had organised some kind of meeting, probably a religious meeting. Pilate suspected that something bad was going on, that they were plotting something, and he had them all killed. And Rome had had enough. And so after 10 years of being in the job, they removed him from Judea. He lost his position. They put him in an outpost somewhere within the empire. Historians don't know quite where he went. There's a couple of ideas, but it really doesn't matter. They gave him a desk job so he couldn't cause any more trouble. And he just became completely disillusioned. He became an outcast. And so history tells us a couple of years, having lost this senior position, he committed suicide. He apparently threw himself off a cliff. He couldn't cope with what had happened to him. Now, I say all of this, as interesting as it is, it's not just a history lesson, but it's into this man's hands that, humanly speaking, Jesus Christ has been placed. This is the character of the man. And we therefore would not be surprised that this situation had the outcome that it did. Pilate here is at the height of his powers. He's been in the job roughly about half the time, sort of 4 to 5 years. And we really, in a sense, apart from God working a miracle in the man's heart, we wouldn't expect anything less. He was always going to do what was in his own self-interest. Now, I've pointed out in some previous sermons, as we've looked at the trial of the Lord Jesus, at least when we began looking at this trial, that when we look at what's going on, there's a sense in which we have to say, it's not just Jesus who is on trial, but in fact humanity is on trial. And in this instance, as we look at Pilate as Roman governor, with Jesus Christ brought to him, Christ, in one sense, is on trial, but in another sense, it's Pilate who is on trial. Pilate is faced with the question, what am I going to do with this man? What is he going to do with the Son of God? Later on in the second stage, he actually asks the Jews, what do you want me to do with him? And I would put it to you this morning, in this sense, we are all on trial, because the question that came to Pilate comes to all of us. What will we do with this man? What will we do with the truth? Will we be like him who at the end of the day acted in his own self-interest? Or will we believe the truth? You see, the verdict that Pilate was to cast upon this man, Jesus Christ, in the end he would be casting a verdict upon himself. And it's the same thing for us. You know, we can be very religious, like the Jews, and have all of the appearances of righteousness and go through the motions and the formalities of religiosity, and yet we can have no place in our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this kind of scenario played out time and time again in the Gospels, where men, women for that matter, are brought to a place of decision where they cast a verdict on upon him. Do they have a place for him, or do they dismiss him? Do they receive him as Lord and Saviour in the centre of their lives, or do they dismiss him and turn their attention to matters of self-interest? We saw it with the rich young ruler. Jesus calls him to repent, but he loves his wealth so much. He goes away sad, we are told. We see it with Judas Iscariot. He decides that he has no place for Christ in his life, that 30 silver coins, as I think I pointed out last week, it's actually a very small sum of money. He preferred the money to the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and that description of judgment, and how very strangely there are people who worked miracles and prophesied in the Lord's name and so on, yet they had no place for Christ in their life. And though they say, Lord, Lord, Jesus says to them, I never knew you. You were workers of iniquity. You never loved me. You never served me. You served your own self-interest. You were religious, but you had no place for me. Scenario is played out over and over again, and the most important and far-reaching question that all of us face, every single one of us face, is what will we do with Jesus Christ? Either he is Lord of all and central to our lives and we love him above all else, or we serve our own self-interest in whatever form that takes. Whether or not it's getting on in life and getting an education and making money and buying a house, or whether it's promiscuity and licentious living, whatever it is, we face this question: who is Jesus Christ and what will we do with him? So again, I would remind you, it's not simply Christ who's on trial here. It's Pilate. It's all of the Jews. It's everybody who comes face to face with this man. It's you, it's me. We are all on trial. What do we do with him? And let me stress, it's not a matter of simply being a religious person and coming to a place of worship. It's a question of the heart. The Jews were very religious. Very religious. It's a question of the heart. It's a question of obedience from the heart and love and devotion and commitment to him. So that's the first thing as we begin to look at this this first stage in the trial. We see that Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now the second thing I want us to consider is the charges brought against Christ, the charges brought against him. Verses 2 and 3. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And so the Lord Jesus has been found guilty of blasphemy in a Jewish court. In fact, I'm loath to call it a Jewish court because it wasn't really a Jewish court. It was completely illegal. It was not according to the law of Moses. But anyway, he was found guilty in a kangaroo court. But that is of no interest whatsoever to Pilate. He could not care less about Jewish religious issues. And so the Jews have to change their strategy to get a verdict of guilty over the line in a Roman court. It's like they need the Romans to do their dirty work. They don't have the power to execute him. They need the Romans to do it for them. And so they need to have him found guilty in a Roman court. And so they brought three accusations to Pilate's attention. They said Christ had been perverting the nation. They said he had been going around telling people, telling the Jews not to pay their taxes to Caesar, to withhold Caesar's, what was rightfully Caesar's. And they also said that Jesus had declared himself to be a king, and therefore he was a rival to Caesar. Now, as these accusations are brought to Pilate, he can't ignore them. If they're true, they are serious breaches of Roman law, and they would warrant capital punishment. Now, in Mark's Gospel, these three charges are summarised in the one question that Pilate asks Christ, in his one question. Are you the King of the Jews? To which Jesus responds, it is as you say. And as he makes this confession, it's like it fires up the Jewish authorities who are there, and they come on thick and fast with more accusations. In verses 3 to 5, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now, we've seen in previous sermons that the Lord Jesus would sometimes be silent. He would say nothing. He was silent when certain accusations were made against him in the court in Caiaphas's home. And we made the point that the nature of those accusations was so ridiculous. They couldn't even agree amongst themselves. I mean, it was embarrassingly clear that they were lying. They couldn't agree amongst themselves. The accusations didn't warrant a response. So, well, you know, don't answer a fool according to his folly. He didn't say anything. Now, Mark's Gospel doesn't touch on the second stage of the trial with Herod, but Jesus was actually silent before Herod as well. You see, if you look at the history of Herod, Herod was very familiar with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was incarcerated by Herod, and Herod would actually enjoy listening to John the Baptist. He found his sermons quite interesting and thought-provoking. But in the end, he still allowed or had John the Baptist beheaded. So it would seem that Jesus' thinking is this: if he doesn't listen to Herod, he's not going to listen to me, because I'm only going to say the same things that John the Baptist said. So if he's not going to listen to me, I'm not going to say anything at all. So he was silent before Herod. And he's silent here. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that there is a time to be silent, there's a time to speak, and there's a time to be quiet. And the time to be silent is when it's very clear that people have already made up their minds. When people aren't willing to listen, when they've made up their minds, what's the point of going on? There is opportunity to speak and rightful opportunity, and we should speak. But there's also a time to be quiet. When people mock and they've hardened their hearts and they're disinterested and they've made up their minds and they refuse to listen, the time to be quiet has come. And so here, standing before Pontius Pilate in the Praetorium, in the very sort of early hours of a Friday morning, Christ is faced with all kinds of ridiculous accusations, and these accusations are not worthy of a response, so he says nothing, and we're told that Pilate marvels. And Pilate marvels because he sees a man who is on death row, as it were, with accusations brought against him, and yet he's not responding. It's kind of like, would you not say anything? Would you not respond to this? Your life is in the balance. Why would you not defend yourself. But it's interesting in a sense when we look at Jesus' silence. He's not completely silent. He did have something to say. When he's asked the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he speaks. He's not completely silent. He speaks. He says, "It is as you say." You see, this is a legitimate question. Pilate, no doubt, had heard things about the Lord Jesus. He was familiar with something of this man. But he hadn't heard Jesus himself. He hadn't heard from Christ's own lips declared that he was a king. And so he asks him a legitimate question. Are you the King of the Jews? And any legitimate question deserves an answer. And so Jesus responds, "It is as you say." Now here's the thing that I want to draw to your attention. Pilate is not afraid to take action if he smells rebellion. He is not afraid to act and to crush insurrection. Even if he smells insurrection on the wind, he will act. Now you would think, in the light of Jesus' confession, "Yes, I am a king, and therefore as a consequence deemed to be a rival of Caesar," you would think that Pilate would declare him to be guilty as charged and therefore order the death penalty. Yet as he listens to these accusations and he listens to the Jews bang on about all of this stuff that Jesus has supposedly done, he knows that things don't add up. The Jews said, "We have found him perverting our nation." That's part of the accusation we read in John's Gospel. "We have found him perverting our nation." Now, this word perverting, it means to oppose. It means to plot against. In other words, the substance of that accusation is that Jesus was responsible for trying to cause an uprising. Jesus was seeking to overthrow Roman rule. Now, Herod's not an idiot. He sits there and he listens to all of this, all of the myriad of accusations, and this man is in revolt against Rome and he's opposing Rome. And he thinks to himself, "Well, I've heard none of this. Now, there's this man, another Jew with another following, but he hasn't caused us any grief. He might be a problem to the Jewish leadership and he might have upset them, but he's no trouble to us. There hasn't been any hint of rebellion or trouble brewing through his ministry." And Herod realizes that the whole thing is a farce. Look at verse 10. "He knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Now, Pilate is a ruthless man. He is a ruthless man. If he suspects anything is going on, he won't hesitate to have people killed. Yet having said that, he has been trained in the Jewish legal system, and his sense of justice kicks in. He declares in the first part of this trial in John's Gospel, "I find no fault in him." You think of all of the accusations that have been made, and Pilate turns around, he's listened to it all, he's spoken to Christ, and he says, "I find no fault in this man." You know, he's your problem. He says to the Sanhedrin, he's your problem. He's not our problem. You sort out your own disputes about religion and this group and that group. You see, there were lots of Jewish sects. There were lots of people leading groups. As far as Pilate and the Romans are concerned, this is just one of many. But Jesus and his followers had not actually caused any problems for the Romans. And he basically wants the Jews, "Go and sort your own mess out. What's this got to do with us? We can't have him executed because you're envious that he's got a group of followers and they're not listening to you, they're listening to him. Sort your own problems out." Let me put it to you this morning, there's something very suggestive in what we find here. any hint of sedition, and Pilate would not hesitate to act. If he says, I find no fault in him. You know what? There is no fault in Jesus Christ. The mud never sticks. There is no fault in Jesus Christ. In fact, upon closer inspection, you know, when you look at someone's life in greater detail, the worse they become, right? I mean, everybody has some virtues, but the more muck you see. Upon further inspection, not only is he not caused any problems, he is in fact the model citizen. Christ in his teaching and in his behaviour and his mannerisms, he called for obedience and goodwill to Rome, not insurrection. Oh, he's gone around telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar. No, on the contrary. He told the Jews to pay their taxes. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In fact, Jesus taught the Jews to go beyond what Roman law actually demanded. Sermon on the Mount. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Roman soldier could come and grab you on the street and get you to carry his sort of rucksack or whatever he had. He could get you to carry, as a Jew, as a citizen of Rome, 1,000 paces or 1 mile. That was the law. You had to do it. Yet Christ tells his followers, don't go 1 mile. Give them two. Go extra. Same context. So if someone slaps you on the face, give them the other cheek. Now, he's not saying you can't defend yourself. You know, you want somebody to beat the life out of you. What he's saying is, if someone insults you, don't take them to court. You could actually take people to court. Just let them insult you. Said if someone has an issue with you and sues you, demanding your tunic, give them your tunic. Give them your shirt as well. He called for obedience to Rome. In fact, he called for people to go well beyond what Rome demanded. And the Apostle Paul picks up the teaching of Christ in the book of Romans. He does it elsewhere, the book of Romans, chapter 13. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Paul called for absolute obedience based upon the teaching of our Lord. Obedience to the governing authorities. Rome was a brutal insurrectionist. Empire that subjugated, not insurrected, I mean subjugated people. And the teaching of Scripture is to submit and to go beyond what is expected and to obey. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. This is referring to the workplace. People were slaves. He's saying if you're a Christian slave, serve your masters well. Don't try and escape. Serve them well. Not just in their presence, but from the heart, even when they're not watching you. For when you serve them, what you do to them, you're actually doing to God. Pilate looks at him and says, I find no fault in this man. In fact, upon closer inspection, he was the model citizen. As imitators of Jesus Christ living before an unbelieving world, we are to be model citizens. We all have our faults in one sense, but those looking on should be able to say of us in the workplace and the community, these are good people. They are without fault. Do you know, it should be positively beneficial for a workplace to have Christians. It should be positively beneficial for any society to have a strong Christian community. People who are trustworthy and faithful and reliable and hard-working, honest, sacrificial. Because the point is, in obeying those who have authority over us, whether it's the government or councils or whether it's in the workplace, the point is we're actually obeying Christ. It's an aspect of our worship. And so Pilate looks at him and says, I find no fault in this. He's no trouble to Rome. Rome would only stand to benefit by having more Christians. Now, just returning to the trial then, as we draw to a close, I want us to note that Christ makes no kind of appeal. He doesn't seek to defend himself. He doesn't say to Pilate that the accusations against him are false. He doesn't reassure Pilate that as a king, he poses no kind of threat to Rome. He's not a rival to Caesar. Jesus does not in any way defend himself. He simply acknowledges that he is indeed the King of the Jews. And the reason why he doesn't make any kind of appeal or defend himself is because he is not here in order to acquit himself of the charges. Jesus is here in order to be found guilty. He's not here to defend himself, and even if the charges are false, he is here to wear those charges, as it were. He came to Pilate in order to be sentenced to death. This trial is not simply about what these men were doing to him. It is about the sovereign plan of God. Remember in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, Acts 2, 22 and 23, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Listen to this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Peter is saying to the Jews, you put him to death. You are guilty for your actions. And yet in so doing, you ultimately fulfilled the eternal purpose of God. It was God who delivered him up for this very purpose. And here we have Pilate. He was going to do all that was in his heart. He was going to act according to his own self-interest, and in doing so, he would bring to fruition the plan of God. You know, God didn't force him. God didn't force Pharaoh to behave the way that he did. God did not force Pilate to behave the way he did. He didn't force Judas to behave the way he did, or anybody else. God does not force people into sin, yet through sin his purposes are still fulfilled because he is the sovereign God. Pilate acted in his own self-interest, and at the same time he acted in God's interest. And you see, we need to ensure, as we look at the Jews and we look at Pilate and we look at the injustices and we look at this process and we look at the terrible way in which the Lord Jesus has been treated and the unfairness of it all and the sin of it all, we need to be very careful that we don't forget the bigger picture. This is about what God is doing, not about simply what men are doing to Christ. It's about God sending his Son, the man of a perfect character, to die in the place of men who have defiled characters, to die for the likes of Pilate and for the likes of you and for me. As Spurgeon once preached a very famous sermon around the question, who crucified Jesus Christ? And we can answer that question on different levels. The Jewish leadership crucified Jesus Christ. They instigated it all, didn't they? But then we could also say that the Romans crucified Jesus Christ. Pilate knew that he was innocent, but went ahead with it anyway. It was the Romans who drove the nails into his flesh. It was the Romans who hoisted him up on a cross. We could say the Jews did it. We could say the Romans did it. We could say that Satan was behind it all. That's true as well. This is all satanically motivated. But you know, Spurgeon answered that question ultimately by saying this. It was the Father. It was God the Father who had Jesus crucified. Isaiah 53 is very clear about that. Oh, there were instruments, what we would theologically call secondary means. It was the Father who had him crucified. He died according to the will of God in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The just in the place of the unjust. As we work our way through this, let us not see Jesus as a beaten and bloody victim being dragged helplessly against his will at the mercy of wicked men, because nothing could be further from the truth. In weakness and humiliation, he himself is striding towards his destiny. It's he who is carrying himself forward. They did not take his life from him. He gave up his life. He is not passive in this. He is active. God is at work. This is all about what God is doing, not simply what is being done to him. He is bearing the guilt of all who would put their trust in him. He is not being overcome. He is overcoming the wicked one, the world and hell and sin. You see, this dreadful trial, and it is a dreadful trial, it not only reveals the wickedness of humanity, it demonstrates the love, the mercy, and the grace of God in action. God is doing something. Christ is doing something. You know, the door of heaven has been opened up to every one of us because Jesus opened it up. And the process by which he turned the key, as it were, is found before us. This process, the trial, was the path, it was the way through which we might say Jesus began to turn the key and open the door of heaven to all of us. This is all about what Christ is doing, not simply what men were doing. It's about the just taking the place of the unjust, that we might find salvation. And because of this work, the door of heaven is open to us all, and Jesus bids us to come and to find him and to find peace with God. May we understand the trial and all that is taking place in the garden, the arrest and the trial, and then ultimately the crucifixion, not as the works of men, though in one sense that's true, but as the work of God for our sakes. May he bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.